not in a shy way. Oh no, not me. I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not the right to say the things he feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way.
Great, they don't write them like that anymore, do they? Frank Sinatra recorded his version of the song in 1968, and when it was released, it became an instant hit. And it became number two on the Easy Listening chart in the US, and stayed in the chart in the top 40 for over 75 weeks, and that record hasn't been broken yet. The Church Times, a couple of years ago, did an article on what was the most requested hymns at funerals. And My Way is the top request for hymns at funerals. Followed closely by Ring of Fire by Johnny Cash. I'm not making this up. I'm not sure that My Way is what you want to be singing on Judgment Day. Our passage tonight looks at the consequences of when we choose our soundtrack as My Way. And our series on worship brings us to this episode of the Golden Calf, the story of the Israelites turning their back on God and choosing to sing My Way, or We Did It Our Way. I hope by the end of this talk, you might want to sing a different tune. So we're in a sermon series on worship, and we're looking at the human condition tonight. Why is it that we're so prone to worship things other than God? What's it about our nature? What's that all about? Why do we end up worshiping things that are ultimately no good for us? But let's just have a little bit of context before we dive into the passage. You might want to keep your finger in Exodus 32. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. So just to recap, you know, we've done Moses and the plagues of Egypt, and they've gone across the Red Sea, and they've come down the Sinai Peninsula, down the left-hand side there, the big triangly bit in the middle. And they've ended up about here, which is where this mountain is, which is Mount Sinai. So this is where they've ended up. And on Mount Sinai, in the preceding chapters of this, chapters 19 and 20, Moses has kind of been going up and down this mountain and having discussions with God. And the key kind of thing that happens up there is that Moses famously receives the Ten Commandments, but he also receives further instructions about the law, and as well as instructions for making the tabernacle. And the key verse in these preceding chapters, the 10 or so chapters before chapter 32 that we're looking at tonight, is Exodus 24, verse 3. When Moses kind of descends back down, having received all these instructions from God, and he gives them back to the people, and they say in Exodus 24, verse 3, "Everything the Lord has asked, we will do." So from that point of agreement, Moses then pops back up the mountain again for 40 days. Meanwhile, the Israelites wonder what's happened to Moses, and in complete contradiction to the very instructions that they've just agreed to uphold, they set about making a golden calf. We don't really know what it looks like, but there's a golden calf. Now, the surface reading of this is that, you know, worship of false gods is a rebellion against God, and that rebellion leads to destruction. And that's true, that's fair enough. But actually, there's something a bit more subtle going on here in the passage. So, in verse 4 of chapter 32, you can see that the golden calf has been made. And in ancient Near East mythology, the calf would be a symbol of power and strength and fertility. And fertility was basically long-term provision. You know, you'd keep your possessions going through your offspring. So fertility here is sort of long-term protection and provision. But more importantly, pagan worship understood God to be part of creation itself. And what you would do is you'd create your idol, and then you would invoke the God that you worship to come and manifest those attributes in the idol. In this case, power and fertility represented in the calf. And you would invoke this energy from the gods via this idol at the time that you would need it. So it's not so much that the Israelites are worshipping the golden calf itself, but what they're doing is invoking Yahweh, you know, God, to come and be manifest in that calf and to bring them power and protection and long-term provision through fertility. So you can see why God gets pretty knocked off about it in verses 9 and 10, where his anger burns against them. It's not that Israel are worshipping false gods as such, but they've turned Yahweh into something that he isn't. They've turned the truth about Yahweh into a lie. They've turned Yahweh, the creator, into something created, the sovereign, into a servant. And they've done this because they've been singing the soundtrack, "I did it my way." And there's a deep irony that's going on in this passage, which again isn't obvious necessarily at a casual glance. See, chapter 32, after all the Ten Commandments, like we saw, the previous passages were talking about the law and instructions about the tabernacle. There's a picture of the tabernacle, basically a big tent. And as you sort of go into the tent in the middle there, at the back on the left-hand side, it sort of gets more and more holy as you go inside. And so towards the very back section, that's where you have the Holy of Holies. And the pivotal verse here about the promise that God is giving Moses, about giving the commandments, giving the law, and the building of the tabernacle, is in chapter 25, verse 8. And it says there that I, Yahweh, will make a sanctuary for myself, and I will dwell among them. So he's going to dwell in that Holy of Holies at the back of the tabernacle. It's God's dwelling place. And the Holy Holies was basically a big cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. That's about 15 feet by 15 feet. And 10 was a perfect number. And so having something that's 10 times 10 is like perfect times perfection, or perfect times perfect, or completion times completion. You know, 10 by 10 is about as good as it gets in terms of ancient numerology. And it symbolizes God's perfection and his completion. And this is where God is going to dwell with them. And this is where his glory would emanate out into the world, so that people would see Yahweh for who he is, his glory and his presence. And so this passage that we're looking at tonight can almost be summed up in one word, which is dwelling. That God wants to dwell with the Israelites. In fact, all of Scripture can almost be summed up with that one word, dwell. So if you think about in John's Gospel, in that opening section when it's talking about Jesus, it says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling, or his tabernacle with us. Literally, God tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. And at Revelation, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will dwell with him forever. So the context here is that God is wanting to dwell with his people. That's his heart, that's his passion, and that's basically what he's been telling Moses through the Ten Commandments, the law, and the instructions for the tabernacle. And so the irony is that Israel are also wanting God to tabernacle with them. They're vulnerable. They've just escaped out of Egypt. They're wandering through the wilderness, and they're at danger from other nations. Could easily be taken over. And so their desire in building the golden calf is saying, Lord, come and protect us, come and be with us, save us from our enemies. And of course, Moses has done a runner up the mountain for 40 days. They think he's gone missing. And so they're feeling particularly vulnerable. But of course, their actions means that they're not following God's ways, they're following their own ways. And so by placing this chapter here, chapter 32, after this section on the tabernacle and the law and the Ten Commandments, the author is saying, on whose terms are you worshipping? On whose terms are you operating in life? Are you singing my way, or is your soundtrack God's way? Are you singing my way, or are you singing God's way? What does my way look like in life? Well, whenever we do things in our own strength rather than following God's way, when we do things in our own strength, we're saying God doesn't really matter. His ways don't matter. When we don't love God with our whole heart, and we say that money and jobs and careers and family are kind of more important than God, doing it my way means I don't prioritize God's ways. What about checking your priorities? Do you know your lives are theological statements? Your bank statement is a theological statement. Have a look through it. I was really challenged this week as I looked through my bank statement. Where is God in those priorities? Where is he in that list? How about your timetable? Your timetable is a theological statement. Does God feature in your timetable? Or how about your conduct at school or work or university? Your conduct is a theological statement. I wonder how high up the list God features. And it's so easy, isn't it, to live life on our own terms. So easy to treat our relationship with God as a kind of lucky charm, as a golden calf. Basically, are we heading our own way and saying, Lord, please give us a hand, help me get this next promotion, or you know, help me get into this university, or whatever, but then kind of disregarding God for the rest of the time? Or are we praying, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done? Are we headed our way and asking God for a hand? Or are we heading God's way and offering our gifts and strengths in his service? In other words, on whose terms are we operating? And at the heart, behind that question, and almost at the heart of worship, is who do we trust? Do we trust God, or do we trust other things? Would we rather be in control of our own lives and sing it my way? With our security and our gifts and our jobs and our families? Or does our security rest squarely on God? On whose terms are we operating? What soundtrack are we singing? My way or God's way? Let's dive into the passage, shall we? Verse 1 of chapter 32. So verse 1, the Israelites are saying to Aaron, Moses' brother, says, come and make us gods that will go before us. The word translated gods here can be singular, it can be plural, so we're not entirely sure which that means. So it could well just be one there, Elohim. But at the heart of this request is a lack of security in God. Fresh out of Egypt, they're feeling vulnerable from the elements, from attack from other nations. They're leaderless. Moses has gone missing. And by creating this golden calf, this symbol of strength, the Israelites are hoping to control Yahweh, to manipulate him, to invoke him into action, hoping that at the time they would need it, he might step in and protect them. Their deepest desire at this point is to have a God who will protect them, help them, and guide them. And they're doing everything in their own power to invoke Yahweh to action. Ironic then, isn't it? If only they'd listened to God and operate on his terms, God would have met their desires before they'd even realized. But they didn't. False worship occurs when we fail to allow God to meet our needs. Instead of trusting God to meet our deepest point of need, we look for other things to fill that ache, that void, that yearning, that missing thing from our lives that can only be met by God. But instead of trusting in him, we turn to gratification, don't we? Jobs, careers, partners, wives, husbands, families, property, alcohol, drugs, porn, food, whatever it might be. We go to these things over and over and over again because we think they'll satisfy us, but they never do. Because the only thing that can satisfy us is God. He's designed us that way. and when we don't allow God to meet us in that deepest point of need, we just do everything we can to fill that void. The truth is that God made us, and he knows us, and he loves us. And if he made us, and he loves us, and he knows what's best for us, and therefore when we operate on his terms, we end up being fulfilled beyond our wildest dreams. It's a virtuous circle. You know, we fall in love with God even more because he gives us the desires of our hearts, things that are good for us. When we serve him and when we love him and we just do that with our deepest sense of passion, it pleases him and it just sort of has that virtuous circle going on. It's wonderful to operate with God at the heart of our lives. But rather than trusting in his will, as we heard in our passage from Romans, we exchange that truth that God can meet our deepest needs for a lie, don't we? We think we know better. Instead of allowing God to meet our needs, we turn to those other things. And of course, they never satisfy, so we just want more and more and more and more. As we look to those things that can never satisfy us, they in turn end up being detrimental to our well-being, don't they? And the great lie that we've all ended up believing, believe me, I'm preaching this to myself as much as the rest of us. We believe the lie that God cannot or will not satisfy our needs. But to compound the problem, we make up all kinds of excuses as well to justify our thirst for more. One of my favourite stories of when I was a teacher at school in the East End of London, I went in one Friday afternoon, which is an awful time to teach. I don't know why they even have schools open on a Friday afternoon. But anyway, this is about year six, I think it was. It was a pretty rough school, but they were good kids. And they were just, I don't know, something in the air or something in the water at lunchtime or something. They were just playing up all the way through. And I lost my rag. I said, right, if you don't start behaving yourselves, I'm not coming back next week. I sort of winked at the teacher at the time, say, obviously I'm not going to follow that through. But the following week, I got a whole load of letters back from the class, and the teacher had obviously written up on the board, Dear Mr. Willits, I'm so sorry for my behaviour last week, I won't do it again, ... And then they had to fill in their own, finish off the sentence with their own words. And some of them were really genuine. So there was one that said, Dear Mr. Willits, I am so, 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 so sorry, I'll never ever do it again. It's like, oh, that's so sweet. But then there was this brilliant one that said, Dear Mr. Willits, I'm so sorry that I misbehaved in your class. It wasn't me. I didn't do nothing. Look at verse 22. Here's Aaron. And he says, look how prone these people are to sin. It's a really lame excuse, you know. He's basically saying, the big kids made me do it. Everyone else was doing it. It wasn't me. I didn't do nothing. He's justifying his actions with a lame excuse. But the truth is that we're without excuse. Like we had in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen so that we are without excuse. The fact is that when we believe that lie that God won't satisfy us and we chase after other things and we excuse that action, the truth is that we're without excuse. But the problem gets even further than that, doesn't it? More compounded. Not only do we make excuses for our action, but God gives us over to our desires. Look at verse 7. God turns to Moses. Instead of saying, my people that I led out of Egypt, he hands them over to Moses. Your people, you led out of Egypt, God says to Moses. In other words, they've chosen to disown me. That's their choice. God honors their choices. And he honors the choices we make too. You know, for our love to mean anything to God, we have to choose to freely love him. And out of that free will, when we choose to love him, that makes our love true and sincere. But free will means also that God honors the decisions that we make, even if our choices have severe consequences. Remember, we are without excuse. And if our song is to sing, I'll do it my way, God will honor that request. You can go through life never really satisfied, living life in second place. in a second-hand kind of way, turning to things that will never actually truly satisfy your heart. But when you stare God in the face on Judgment Day, do you really want to be singing to him, "I did it my way"? Do you want that to be your swan song? See, how you choose to operate, or what you do, or how you choose to worship, or what you choose to worship in this life, has eternal consequences. Will you honestly stare Jesus in the face and sing with all your gusto? "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. For what is man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and here we are, not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." Doing it my way counts for nothing on Judgment Day. So is that the final curtain? I don't know about you, but I have lived my way. And if this passage reveals anything, it highlights that I'm in big trouble. But thankfully, there's a way of turning the record over. Look at verse 11. Moses turns to God and he seeks favor of God. And he reminds God that he is a God of promise, a God who sticks by his word. Where we're fickle, he is faithful, never changing. And in verse 14, the Lord relents. He says, "Yes, Moses, of course, I will honor the promise that I made, that I will lead these people into my presence, into the promised land, where I will dwell with them forever." And you see, in this way, Moses prefigures Jesus as a mediator. 1 Timothy 2 says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Even though we've chosen to sing my way, through Jesus we can turn the record over and sing God's way, because he prays for us, he intercedes for us, and he leads us back into the presence of God. That's the wonderful gift we have in Jesus. Through his death on the cross, we get that forgiveness, and once again, we can allow God to tabernacle with us and satisfy those deepest longings that only he can satisfy. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, in a fast-paced world, I think it's about slowing down, taking some time to do some deep and slow thinking. See, God's way takes patience, and it takes surrender, and it takes trust. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Surrender to God and wait patiently." Maybe this week you want to think about your life being a theological statement. Have a look at your bank statement. See how prioritized God is in that. Have a look at your timetable. How much of your timetable does God fill? Or which sections of your timetable does he fill? Think about your conduct. Are you someone that radiates Christ's glory? Or are you singing your own tune? In what part of your life do you need to invite God to come and tabernacle in that place? Where are you feeling vulnerable and scared or broken because of the things that we've chosen to worship rather than God? It's about surrender and saying, "Lord, come, dwell with me. Show me those things which are wrong. Forgive me for believing that lie that you can't or won't satisfy me. but fill me with your Holy Spirit. Meet my deepest need, that I might radiate your glory and shine your light wherever I go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you teach us to do your will in your way, in your time? And Lord, we confess that we have chased after other things, thinking that they may satisfy our hearts. Forgive us for when we've chosen to believe that lie, that you don't meet our needs. We are truly sorry, but we thank you that because of Jesus, when we have been singing My Way, you turn the record over and we can listen to your tune. And that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we have been forgiven when we trust in him. And Lord, where we're vulnerable, where we're not bringing you glory with our lives, would you help us to surrender, to be still, to allow you to come and dwell, to tabernacle with us. Teach us the joy of dwelling with you. Amen.